And I'd like to say a word about an upcoming outreach opportunity that Dave was praying about, and it has to do with the insert that's in your bulletin. 3 weeks from today is Easter, and on Good Friday, we're going to be, and we've introduced this in the last couple of weeks, we've been praying about this, but on Good Friday, we're going to be opening up several homes for neighborhood Bible studies. And I'd like to invite everyone to come and participate in one of these home Bible studies. We'll be looking at the theme in the Bible study of what Jesus said on the cross and why. But we're praying specifically for these things. One, for all of you folks to participate in that and be a part of this wonderful opportunity. Secondly, to invite an unsaved friend to be your guest as you go to one of the homes. And then specifically, we're laying the charge out. We'd like to have 12 of our homes opened up for this outreach. And tonight we'll be asking for those who are willing to do that, to open up your home, invite your neighbors, and have others come in to be a part of this outreach opportunity to share the gospel with folks. So we're going to need 12 host families, homes. We're going to be needing folks who are interested in teaching those Bible studies. Folks are willing to bring desserts to those Bible studies, put up posters around the community, hand out invitations and other things. And you'd be praying about that today, because tonight when we come back together, we're going to be having a message that has to do with how we can use our homes for outreach like that. And then I'll be asking for you to share your thoughts about that outreach, as well as to see who's interested in opening up their homes. We'll be talking about that tonight. Let's listen to the reading of God's Word from Hebrews chapter 11. I'll be reading the first 7 verses, if you'll follow. This is what God's Word says. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks, even though he's dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who earnestly seek Him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. So reads God's Word. In his book, Living Water, Brother Yun, a Chinese pastor and evangelist who himself has endured much persecution, shares about what happened back in the 1980s in the Henan province in China. He writes, "In 1982, the house churches in my home province of Henan decided to send a team of 17 evangelists to the eastern Sichuan province. After arriving, they spread out to different counties. In the first month, God did many wonderful works and revival broke out. The local authorities were furious to find the gospel being proclaimed in their area and initiated a severe crackdown. 13 of the evangelists were arrested, badly beaten, and sent back to Henan. One of the evangelists, Brother Wang, managed to escape. He hurried back to Henan, alerted the church to the arrests, and described the brutal beatings each member of the team had received. Many had suffered broken bones. When a group of 5 local believers went to the train station to welcome the injured evangelists home, they were arrested and cruelly beaten at the police station. Their heads were smashed and bruises covered every part of their bodies. The police tied them in an inhumane manner and subjected them to additional abuses with dreaded electric batons. The Christians didn't harbor any resentment or bitterness towards their persecutors at all. Instead, they thanked God for the great privilege of partaking in the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, Philippians 3:10. They rejoiced because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name, Acts 5:41. They felt sorry for the men who had carried out these tortures and prayed fervently for them. When the believers in Henan heard that so many evangelists had been arrested and severely injured, many immediately volunteered to go to Sichuan in their place. These replacement evangelists were also arrested and sent back to Henan covered in their own blood and bruises. The response of the church was to send yet more workers. Finally, after much suffering, there was a spiritual breakthrough and a strong body of believers emerged in eastern Sichuan. Revival broke out in several areas, and today there are tens of thousands of Christians where there had previously been none. And then Brother Yun writes, "The sacrifice was worth it." I read that account and I'm just humbled. When I hear about our brothers and sisters in Christ who are willing to suffer and lay down their lives, if necessary, to make Christ known where He has not been made known, I'm challenged by their faith and my need to show the reality of my faith to this onlooking world. Now, last week I gave you a definition to memorize. And I want you to think about this definition of faith that we're looking at as we go through Hebrews 10. Faith is, I wonder if you can say this, well, let me say it and then you can say it with me the second time, all right? Faith is trusting in the person of God and acting on the promises of God regardless how I feel. Let's say that together. Faith is trusting in the person of God and acting on the promises of God regardless how I feel. Faith. This is what our brothers and sisters in the Henan province did. They trusted in the person of God and acted on the promises of God regardless of how they felt. To use Hebrews 11:1 terminology, they were sure of what they hoped for and confident of what they could not see. The very fulfillment of Christ's promise to use the witness of His people to bring people to Himself. And so, enabled by the grace of Christ, they obeyed, no matter what the cost. That's what faith is. For these Chinese brothers, to live by faith meant they must not give way to persecution. Now, we don't face outright persecution in this country, not yet. But we face an equally more subtle, we might say, deterrent to the obedience that we need to exhibit towards the gospel mandate that we've been given. They faced persecution. We face distraction. Both can sideline a believer. Let me give you an example. We're right in the middle of March Madness. Did you spend more time in the past week studying your Bible or your brackets? Did you spend more time in the past week talking with friends about their need for Christ or talking with them about why they picked the wrong team for the Final Four? Now, don't get me, I love sports, I love basketball, I love this time of the year. But living by faith means that I must daily, even moment by moment, put basketball, and if basketball's not your thing, whatever it is, put it in its place. Seek first the kingdom of God, because I'm in trouble when bracketology becomes more significant to me than Christology. It is not easy to live by faith, which is one of the reasons why we need examples, and God has graciously given them to us. The structure of Hebrews chapter 11, which we began to work through last week, is quite simple. We're given faith defined in verse 1, and then faith displayed in the rest of the chapter. Illustration after illustration of faith in action. As we began to see last time, faith in action is demonstrated by looking at the ancients. That's what they call them in verse 2. By looking back at the creation account, verse 3. And by looking at Abel, verse 4. And this morning, as we look particularly now at verses 5 through 7, we're going to see faith put on display in the lives of two amazing individuals that will inspire us, if we will heed their example, to live by faith. The first is a man by the name of Enoch. Verse 5 says, "By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. Now, keep in mind that the first readers of this letter, this epistle to the Hebrews, were Jewish Christians. Due to persecution, some were struggling, even considering going back to their old ways. To show how unthinkable that would be, the writer took the first seven chapters of the letter to show the superiority of Christ. He's superior to the angels. He's superior to Moses. He's superior to the Aaronic priesthood. And then in chapters 8, 9, and 10, he shows the superiority of Christ's work. And now he comes to crunch time. And he says in chapter 10, verse 36, you need to persevere. That is, you need to do what God's people have always done if you want to receive what he has promised. And he lays before them now in chapter 11 these illustrations of what God's people have always done. They've always done, as we'll see in a moment now, what Enoch did. Enoch, whom we read about in Genesis 5, was the son of Jared and the father of Methuselah. Now, the writer understands Enoch. His readers would have understood Enoch. They were Jewish. Most of us are not very familiar with this particular man of God because we don't know our Old Testaments quite as well as they would have. So we need to go back to Genesis chapter 5 and see what would have already been in their thinking when they read this counsel that's given in Hebrews 11. Genesis 5, there's not much data about Enoch, but this is what we are told in verses 21 through 24. Genesis 5:21. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked with God and then was no more because God took him. Enoch walked with God. Now please realize that Enoch had not always walked with God. No one does. He was just like us. He came into the world a sinner. He was cut off from God at birth. And unregenerate sinners don't walk with God. I've been asked the following question, or I've asked a lot of people the following question, and that is, how long you've been a Christian? And more than once I've heard the reply, oh, I don't know, I was born into a... My parents are Christians. I guess I've just always been a Christian. Well, that's impossible because the Bible says we are born into this world as sinful, depraved creatures. Now, what does that mean? We get a good example of what it means in chapter 6 of Genesis in verse 5 where we're told the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Every inclination, only evil, all the time. That's what we bring to the table as we come into the world, says the Word of God. No one seeks after God, for from birth every inclination of his heart is to go away from God. In fact, turn over to Genesis 8 and you'll see this description written after the flood in verse 21, where God himself gives this assessment, 8:21, the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. Now, Enoch didn't always walk with God. As a descendant of Adam, he was born in sin just like we are. He inherited a sin nature just like we do. And then came a day when his life changed, when Enoch put his faith in God and started walking with God. Now, when did that happen? Well, apparently it happened when he became a father. Verse 21 says, Enoch was 65 years old when God gave him a son, a boy named Methuselah. And notice the wording in Genesis, verse 22, and after he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked with God. Now the text, the Hebrew text is fluid, so I wouldn't dive for this point, but it seems to indicate that Enoch began to walk with God soon after he became a father. You know, God has so many different ways to get people's attention and show them their need for him, and parenthood is one of those ways. Haven't you seen that? I mean, I've seen this. when a person becomes a parent, all of a sudden they start thinking seriously, not just about God, but about life. Maybe for the first time ever. And that's because when they look into that cradle, they become overwhelmed with the sense of responsibility and their own inadequacy. Whoa, I'm responsible for that. I can't do it. I'm insufficient. I need your help. And thankfully, that help is available through the person of Jesus Christ. God comes and brings to people that which they need so they can live for Him. And so, apparently, at that time in his life, age of 65, Enoch acknowledged his sin and need, put his faith in the living God, and starts on this journey with God. Now, let's go back to the Hebrews 11 passage. That's just all assumed in our knowledge because the writer doesn't mention those things. He wants us to think about three things that were significant by way of Enoch's example as a man of faith. The first thing he points out is that Enoch was taken by God. The writer stresses this three times in verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life. He could not be found because God had taken him. Before he was taken, he was commended. I love the story Ray Stedman shares about the little girl who was telling her mother the story of Enoch that she had apparently heard in Sunday school. And she said, you know, Enoch used to take long walks with God. And one day he walked so far, God just said, it's too far to go back. Just come on home with me. The Greek verb metatithemi means to transfer, to change from one state to another. The writer uses the same verb, for instance, in Hebrews 7, verse 12, when he wrote that where there's a change in the priesthood, there must be a change in the law. Now, in our text, the verb is passive, indicating that this is a change that happened to Enoch. He didn't initiate it. He was changed. He was taken. He wouldn't be the last. For something similar happened to Elijah. Remember that story? You don't need to turn there. You can read about it in 2 Kings 2, where, like Enoch, Elijah was a man of God, and one day the prophet took a walk with his successor Elisha, and 2 Kings 2, verses 11 and 12 tell us what happened, saying, as they were walking along and talking together, suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire appeared and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up to heaven in a whirlwind. Elisha saw this and cried out, "My father, my father! The chariots and horsemen of Israel." And Elisha saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them apart. Is that the way it happened for Enoch? I don't know. It doesn't say. But I do know this. Something similar will happen when Christ returns. We might say that Enoch is a prototype of what's going to happen to God's people who are living when the event known as the rapture occurs. I would like for you to see this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. You'll see a description of a future event. 1 Thessalonians 4. And I'll read verses 15 through 17. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with a trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, notice this, verse 17, we who are still alive and are left will be, what? Caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Enoch didn't die, but rather God took him, and the same thing is going to happen for those who know Christ, who are living when the Savior returns. And that event, my friends, could happen today. And if you know Christ, you will not die. You will pass directly from this life into the presence of the Lord. And if you do not know Christ, you will be left behind, and you will enter into the horrendous phase of history the Bible calls the tribulation. The question is, what's the prerequisite for being taken? And our text tells us, by faith Enoch was taken from this life. The prerequisite is faith. Enoch believed God and manifested his faith by walking with God. And by the way, have you noticed that Hebrews 11 demonstrates that living by faith does not produce cookie-cutter results? I mean, Abel lived by faith and was murdered. Enoch lived by faith and was translated to heaven without dying. And before that, the writer points out this second truth, and that is that Enoch was commended by God. At the end of verse 5, he says, "For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God." Is there any higher commendation than this, than to have God say that he's pleased with you? That is what drove the Apostle Paul, according to his own testimony in 2 Corinthians 5:9, when he wrote, "So we make it our aim to please Christ, whether we're present in the body or absent from it." And notice the sequence again. God commended Enoch, and then when Enoch was 365 years old, God took him. I mean, one day he's walking, that is, Enoch is walking with God in this life, and the next day, as the King James puts it, he was not. And I ask you, is that a good thing? Is that a good thing when God takes a person who's been walking with him and says, "You're coming home to be with me"? Is it a good thing when God takes one of his children out of this world prematurely? You say, "Well, Enoch was 365 years. That's a long time." Compared to what? Not compared to his contemporaries. Enoch's father lived to be 962. His son lived to be 969. Enoch left this world before he was half the ordinary age of his day. Enoch walked with God and was no more. In fact, the text says he could not be found, indicating, I think, they looked for him. I mean, think of the implications. Methuselah lost his dad. Mrs. Enoch lost her mate. Jared lost his son. Mahalalel lost his grandson. Do you think they felt that loss? Do you think they wrestled with the question, why did God take our beloved Enoch from us in the prime of his life? I do. I think they struggled with that. I think that's why it indicates they were looking for him. You see, it's all a matter of perspective. We're so prone to think, I've got a right to live X number of years, or I've got a right to have the people I love around me X number of years. But that's not the assessment of the person who lives by faith. Enoch says to us, the goal is not a long life. The goal is to live a life that pleases God, that brings pleasure to God. I mean, think about the Apostle James. He's beheaded before he's even 40 years old. The missionary David Brainerd dies at the age of 29. Jim Elliot, about the same age, is martyred. Our own Savior, around 33 years of age, gives his life. A successful life isn't necessarily a long life. It's a life that honors God. And this should be our goal. Because Enoch walked with God, God commended him and took him home to heaven. And then says the writer of Hebrews, we need to learn from Enoch that he shows us what pleases God. Notice how he turns the table after talking about Enoch. This isn't a history lesson. In verse 6, he wants us to know this is about us and how we can please God. He says, without faith, it's impossible to please God because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Now break that verse apart with me. And without faith, says the writer. Enoch was commended and taken because of his faith. Enoch pleased God because of his faith. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, not just for Enoch, but for any of us. Which means the unsaved person who does a lot of good deeds for his family in this community, but refuses to put his faith in Jesus Christ, does not please God. This also means, brothers and sisters in Christ, that the saved person who refuses to come out of his or her comfort zone and do that which God wants him or her to do is not pleasing to God at that point. Without faith, when there's a lack of faith, it's not pleasing to him. Now the writer says anyone who comes to God, and that raises the question, what does it mean to come to God? What's he talking about? Is he talking about a person coming to church for a worship service on the Lord's Day? Well, That's certainly included. But I believe this is a much broader concept. The person that pleases God is the person who, in faith, is constantly coming to God. He comes to God in his own daily Bible study and prayer time. He comes to God when he's at school or where he's working and facing a challenge. He comes to God when he's given counsel to his kids in his living room. He comes to God when he's with his neighbors and there's a conflict there in the neighborhood. He comes believing. And what specifically does he believe? There's a content to his faith, says our text. And this is so practical, so I want to make it personal and talk about the content of this, because the writer says when we come to God, if we're going to please him, we must come believing two things. One, we must believe that he is. That's the literal reading of the text, to believe that he is. God is who he is. We would not know him if he had not taken the initiative to reveal himself through general revelation and creation, and through special revelation, that is his word, which also ultimately points us to his son, Jesus Christ. And so when we come to him, we must come believing that he is. You say, no problem on that one. I believe that God exists. I'm not an atheist. Really? But last week, I took off early Tuesday morning to head to an ABWE board meeting. And as I was heading down the road at 6 o'clock, it was foggy on that morning. And I remember as I'm heading down the road, and I'm slowing down because I could hardly see, you know, what's coming. So I'm driving slow, and I begin to think, I got to be there at this time. Lord, I got to get there. I got to get there. This is not good. You need to, this fog is really messing up my... And the phrase that I like to use to describe myself when I do that is I, at that moment, was a practical atheist. I was acting like I didn't believe that there was a sovereign God who was aware of the fog. Do you ever do that? God, have you not noticed about my... Oh, he noticed, and he's in control of it. In order to please him, we must believe that he is. He is. And then secondly, in the content of faith, we must believe that God rewards the earnest seeker. Or as the King James puts it, he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. To get an idea of what that means, the writer uses the same word in chapter 12, verse 17. You don't need to turn there, but in 12:17, he's talking about Esau. And he says he sought, same word, he sought the blessing with tears. Remember that part of the story? Esau had sold his inheritance rights for a bowl of stew and later lost his blessing as the firstborn due to Jacob's trickery. And so he goes to his dad and he pleads with him. He sought the blessing and he was weeping. I mean, he was so intense on, give me the blessing, Dad. This is our word. This is the kind of seeking that we should exhibit as we come to God. Not because he's hard to convince, but because this is the kind of faith that pleases him. People who come to him with a desperate sense of, I need you, and I know that you can do everything that you've promised. See, our God loves the earnest seeker. Our God rewards the earnest seeker. And when we come to him, we must believe that. Now, I need to comment on this. Some would use this text to support a man-centered, merit-based approach to God. That is, if you do enough for God, then God will reward you. Nothing could be further from the truth. For whatever we might, quote, do for God is made possible only by what he has what? Done for us. I love the way Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 4:7 when he asked those three rhetorical questions. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you have received it, why do you boast as though you did not receive it? The reformer Martin Bucer explains, when God rewards our good works, he's rewarding his works and gifts in us rather than our works. I like that. Or as Augustine put it, it is his own gifts that God crowns, not our merits. And by the way, what's the reward? God rewards those who seek Him, but with what? And the answer is the reward. Look at Enoch. The reward is God Himself. It's not we seek Him so we get the stuff that we want out of life. It's that we seek Him and He gives us Him. He's the reward. And if He's not the reward, then you need to question. If He's not what you want most of all, you need to question whether you even know Him. Because He is the reward. Well, Enoch loved this God who had saved him, and he walked with Him, and God took him to heaven, and he stands before us as a man who walked by faith, and he calls us to do the same. Well, there's another amazing example of walking by faith in the man by the name of Noah. We know a little bit more about Noah. We're told of him in verse 7, by faith Noah, when warned about things not yet seen in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Unlike Enoch, of whom we have just a few verses in Genesis, we've got chapters about Noah and what kind of person he was and what he did. And the writer of Hebrews takes the cream off the top and just wants to point out four things about Noah that can inspire us to be people of faith. First of all, he tells us that he believed God's warning. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen. And you know the story. The Genesis 6 world was evil, so evil that God purposed to wipe mankind from the face of the earth. But Noah found what? Grace in the eyes of the Lord. Genesis 6, 9, by the way, says that Noah, just like Enoch, walked with God. I'm going to put an end to all people, the Lord told Noah. I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life, but I'm going to establish my covenant with you, Noah, so build an ark, and I'll save you and your family. I mean, just stop for a moment as though you've never heard this story and think about how ludicrous that all must have sounded and how ludicrous then Noah appeared when he obeyed that command. I mean, he was not just the talk of the town. He literally must have become the talk of not just the country, but the world. You know how news spreads. And this kind of news would have really spread. There's no body of water in sight, yet Noah starts building a massive boat. A boat? What's a boat? Has anybody ever seen a boat before? And why a boat? Because it's going to rain. Rain? We've never seen rain before. And why is it going to rain? Well, it's because there's going to be a flood. A flood? We've never seen a flood before. Why would there be a flood? Because God's going to judge the world. Judge the world? Noah, God's a loving God. You're out of your mind. Just take a chill pill and settle down, Noah. Eat, drink, and be merry with the rest of us. But Noah believed God's warning. And that's because people who live by faith don't live for the present. Oh, they live in the present. They're not pie-in-the-sky sorts of people, but they don't live for the present. People living by faith take God at His word. When God says something, they embrace it. They trust its validity. They believe it. They act on it. Remember our definition. Faith is trusting in the person of God and acting on the promises of God regardless of how they feel. Now, Noah's example would have encouraged the first readers of this epistle immensely because they too were facing intense ridicule and pressure. Why do you believe in this Jesus? Their unsaved family members were scoffing at them. Don't you know people are talking about you in the community? They think you've gone crazy. And don't you know your business is going to go bankrupt if you don't come to your senses and come back to Judaism? Because nobody's coming to your shop anymore if you continue to believe the way you believe. And the writer of Hebrews says, you're not alone. The world accused Noah of being a madman too, but he didn't cave. And for 120 years, he kept building and he kept preaching in the face of merciless mocking. And what kept him going? Well, what kept him going was he believed God's warning. Secondly, he acted upon God's provision of salvation. Verse 7, by faith, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear, what? He built an ark to save his family. Because Noah believed God, he did what God told him to do. He built an ark. Now, that's no small task. He constructed a boat nearly three times the length of this church building, 450 feet long. I went out this week and stepped it off. I'm starting to get a picture of how big this thing was. You walk lengthwise of this church building, you have to basically triple that to get the length dimension of this thing he's building, and he builds it without power tools. And our text says he built it in holy fear, indicating Noah was marked by, as one commentator put it, a spiritual seriousness. But he didn't just build the ark, as you well know, to escape judgment. He entered the ark. He walked up that plank along with his family members and got inside that place of safety. Everybody outside the ark perished. Everybody. Remember, Noah warned the people of their need to repent. 2 Peter 2:5 calls him a preacher of righteousness. But nobody believed him. Only eight people, Noah, his wife, their three sons, and their wives, only eight people out of a world estimated, I've heard estimates as high as 80 million people in that pre-flood world. Only eight people survived because only those eight people entered the means of deliverance God had provided for them. Now, there's a tremendous lesson, and we must not miss it. And that is, to escape judgment, we too must take advantage of the means of deliverance provided by God. That is, we must come to the cross. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Paul preached the cross because he knew the cross of Jesus is the ark of safety. Those who come to it in faith are pardoned of the penalty of their sins because Christ already endured that penalty in their place. 1 Peter 3:20-22. And those who don't come to the cross perish. For Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." And then there's another detail we mustn't miss, because our text says Noah built the ark to save his family. King James says he prepared the ark to the saving of his house. And that's because, beloved, people who truly believe God are not concerned only for their own salvation, but for the salvation of the people around them, starting with their family members and then beyond to neighbors and then to the world. And I just have to ask you again, have you warned your family members and friends recently about the judgment that's coming? Noah warned them at the same time he took advantage of the means of deliverance God had provided in that ark. In so doing, he agreed with God's assessment, thirdly, of the world. Verse 7 says, by faith, this is a strange way of putting it, by faith he condemned the world. What does that mean? How did Noah condemn the world? I take that to mean that he agreed with God's assessment. God said the world is evil and worthy of judgment, and Noah said, "You're right, God." Noah condemned the world. Katakrino, the Greek word, means to judge something as definitely guilty and thus subject to judgment. Noah knew the world deserved what God said was coming. He knew he deserved what God said was coming. But he found grace in God's eyes, unmerited favor, and was spared from the judgment to come. Noah's not alone in this assessment, brothers and sisters. As Leon Morris observed, upright conduct will always stand in condemnation of wickedness. You see, we too need to agree with God's assessment of the world, which means we must not love what is destined to perish. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, says 1 John 2:15. I mean, in order to build that ark, Noah chose not to do some other things with his time and money, right? I mean, think about that. He couldn't build himself a palace and that ark. He couldn't build himself an impressive resume and that ark. He couldn't build himself a collection of toys and that ark. In fact, he didn't want to. Why would you give your life to those things if they're just going to perish anyway? My friends, let's not love and live for the things that are destined to perish. We must love those things which will matter for eternity. I mean, what's going to be important 100 years from now? Christ will be. Christ's people will be. Christ's word will be. Christ's work will be. Then let's make sure they're important to us now. Now, what happened to Noah? What was the reward that he received for believing God exists and earnestly seeking to please him? The writer tells us, fourthly, that he became an heir of righteousness. Specifically, he became heir of righteousness that comes by faith. And for people, I just have to say, for people who have not found grace in the eyes of God as had Noah, that sounds like a lousy inheritance. You mean Noah endured the wrath of the world and all he got out of it was righteousness? Sounds like he got gypped to me. But the fact is, there is no greater treasure than righteousness. Seek first the kingdom of God and his, what did Jesus say? And his righteousness, Matthew 6:33. And all these things will be added to you. See, righteousness is the key that unlocks the blessings of God. Without righteousness, no one will see God. Without righteousness, we perish, for a holy God cannot allow unholy and unrighteous people into his presence. But if you've got righteousness, the gift of his righteousness, then you have the key to all the blessings that God intends to give as creator and redeemer to his unworthy people. No greater treasure than righteousness. You say, how can I, as an unrighteous person, get this righteousness then? And the answer is the same way Noah got it. It can be yours by what? By faith alone. It's the righteousness, the text says, that comes by faith. Paul explains in Romans 3:22, this righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. Did you realize that Noah is the first man in the Bible to be called righteous? I like how Leon Morris puts it in his commentary. He was right with God because he took God at his word. He believed what God said and acted on it. And this is what living by faith is all about. I began this message this morning referencing what our brothers and sisters in the Henan province of China endured. They did not give in to the persecution that could have distracted them from their mission, but they demonstrated the reality of their faith by enduring, persevering, no matter what the cost. They chose to live not for what they could see, but for the unseen realities of what's coming and what the one that they can't see is up to in this world. They chose to live by faith. And so I would ask you this morning, is God asking you to do something that you have resisted because it's hard, or because it doesn't make sense, or because you've been getting pressure from those around you to not do it? For Noah, it was build an ark. What is it for you? Maybe for you, it's give the first part of your income back to God, and you're thinking, you got to be kidding, in this economy? Do you know how much I just lost? And God's saying, give the first part of your income back to me as an act of worship. Maybe for you it's reaching out to that problem person that has rubbed you wrong and wronged you for years. And it's God saying, I want you to reach out and love that person for me the way I loved you when you were unlovely. Maybe it's a particular ministry that he's put before you. And you've been resisting it, saying it just couldn't happen. Maybe men, it's to start praying with your wives on a regular basis and praying with your kids. You say, I'm quiet, kind of can't pray out. Maybe by faith God is saying, will you obey me now? Maybe it's to get baptized. Maybe your faith has been so private nobody knows about it. And the Word of God says, if you love me, make it public. Come through the waters of baptism. Maybe it's to join a local church where you can be a part of another group of people that are serious about this, living by faith. Maybe it's accepting Christ. What's needed in all of those areas is the word faith. And what's needed is what pleases our God immensely. The question we conclude with is simply the question, am I putting faith on display in my life? Are my kids seeing it? How about the people I work with, my neighbors, and most importantly, how about God Himself? Without faith, it is impossible to please God, for anyone who comes to Him must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who diligently seek Him. Let's bow before Him.